I guess before we get going, I wanted to say I was up really late doing this last night, and that is not a, I'm not trying to get your sympathy. The reason why, well, you, among other reasons, is that yesterday was my, we had a big party for my grandma for her 90th birthday, which is coming up in a few days. Yeah, so it was pretty special, and I was glad that it was actually in Silverton, so we didn't have to go far. In fact, in our very neighborhood. And some of you might know her, Myra Gilchrist. She is just this wonderful lady who has served the Lord her whole adult life, which is pretty extensive, you know, like a couple of my lives stacked together. And it was just a great time of thanking God for her. And, you know, we had a lot of us were there, but I think somebody counted up, and she's got 67 children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and even a couple of great-great-grandchildren. And she's still alive to see that legacy and going strong. Grandma, if you know her, she is a remarkable lady. She goes to work still almost every day, and counting Sundays, because she works as a secretary at Southwest Bible Church up in Beaverton, works for her son, Scott Gilchrist, you know. And she is, her mind is so sharp, and her, she has some trouble getting around now. She has some pain and you know, discomfort when she sits for a while. But God has blessed her with so much, and she just continues to work for the kingdom. It's incredible. So anyway, a really fun testimony to review in my mind of what God has done for her. Sure, yeah. Yeah, that's right, and you know what that means, because Rick and Char were instrumental in having us come down and start a Bible study in their home, and so you guys are part of her grandkids, too, in a way. So now look what you've gone and made me do. I'm having a hard time keeping it together. So let's turn to Scripture. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm hoping, 'cause we're getting started a little bit late, which is fine, because I don't have as much prepared, at least on paper. We'll see how that goes. But we are going to be talking about the application of hermeneutics today. The rubber is starting to meet the road, as they say. So I'm going to start in verse 18 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and then I'm going to read a few verses into chapter 4. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And I say this every week. I'd love to keep reading. But I wanted to read that passage because it deals with how we ought to be, must be, true to the Scriptures. And that we cannot, we must not adulterate it. You know, that's a word that we don't use very often. But that word craftiness there. boy, we have a tendency to do that. And we must avoid that at all costs. And so, yeah, let's pray. I think I got this all out of order. It's okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it instructs us in how we ought to use it. Lord, we are, without you, without your Holy Spirit, without your word, we don't have anything to put our feet on. We would be completely floating around and unable to deal with what life throws at us. And Lord, we bend the knee to you, and we pray that you would help us to faithfully, deftly use your word in the way it's meant to be used. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as we are wont to do, I'm going to review a little bit from last week. Last week, we began to look at hermeneutics, which is the way that we as believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can't do it without him, can understand the Word of God and apply it to our everyday lives. And when we started 6 weeks ago, we started with the basics of Revelation, what it is. We laid out the foundations of our bibliology, which in a biblical worldview, the bibliology is the same thing as our epistemology. That's our way of understanding what is and what truth is. We've shown that this book that we can hold in our hands, and what an amazing thing that is, that it is completely reliable and the very Word of God. And yet, we talked about, we have a problem. The problem is not the Bible. The problem is us. We are finite creatures. We're scarred by sin. We are far too easily influenced by the world around us. And we are prone to take God's word and twist it to come up with an interpretation that justifies our desires. And these might be desires that we are aware of, and often it's not desires that we're aware of, right? They're desires that live in our blind spots, and we all have them. That's part of being a human. And some of those desires might even be well-meaning desires. And I remember, so coming back to the passage that we read, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, I want you to keep that in mind as I tell these stories on myself. A few years ago, at another church, happened to be the same church that I mentioned a few minutes ago, talking about grandma, I was given the opportunity to teach an adult Sunday school class. I took it very seriously. I did. But looking back, I recognize a lot of pride and ignorance on my part. You see, I had this idea then that the Word of God is so accessible that a reader should be able to open it up and read it. And as long as they're reading with comprehension, as long as they're really, you know, trying, that they should get everything or nearly everything that one should get from that passage. And I wasn't completely wrong, right? As I described that, you probably recognize I used the word accessible last week, and I'll use it again. The Bible is accessible, even to small children. They can get something out of it, right? But to take it as far as I was taking it at that time in my life was wrong. That's sin. I was ignoring, last week we briefly talked, we didn't look at it, but I'll encourage you to look at it if you have time. I was ignoring the truth of Job 28. Job 28 is all about how God's wisdom is not easy to obtain. You have to dig for it. And God's word stands forever. It's never not true. So that's still true, right? See how that logic works? It's just as true now as it was when Job was written. One of the reasons that we have pastors and teachers, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is so that they can show us what's there that maybe isn't so accessible, right? Not all of us can learn Hebrew and Greek. It'd be great if we could, and maybe someday we will. But on this plane, not all of us are going to do that. Some of that stuff is not accessible on just a cursory reading, and pastors and teachers model that behavior for us of digging, right? Not for them to do it so that we don't have to. It's for them to do it so that we can learn how and to do it in our own lives. It is not enough to just read the text. The text itself can only take us so far. We need to know what is the author's intent, right? And that's what we're after with our hermeneutic. Another mistake that I was making kind of in that same class, I can think of examples. And you're going to hear this and you're going to ask yourself, how could he make both of these mistakes at the same time? They sound like they're polar extremes. But I'm really good at making multiple mistakes at once, so that's something you should know about me. When I did start to dig a little bit, I would sometimes find something that you might call, or I might call, a novel insight. And I would start to think of it as my own sort of private revelation from God. Like, ooh, I found this thing, right? And I would start to think that I was really something special because I had found something. I'd seen something that maybe others had missed. Maybe all others had missed, right? And then, the next step, attaching a disproportionate amount of weight to that special insight that I thought I had in my own mind. And alarm bells should have been going off in my mind, right? I mentioned pride, right? But they weren't. Or, more likely, I was just ignoring them. And in good seminaries, and this is, you're looking at me and you're going, okay, yeah, he said this was a few years ago. He was probably a young man. This is what young men do. But we all do this, right? This is not just a young man thing. In good seminaries, they remind aspiring pastors and theologians, what's true isn't new. And what's new isn't true. You got to think about that a little bit, right? What's true isn't new, and what's new isn't true. It's a reminder to approach Scripture with humility and with a teachable heart. Good men, brilliant men in many cases, men who got it right, who understand that the Bible is the authority, have been studying and teaching God's Word for around 2,000 years. And if you or I find something really novel, it's much more likely that we are importing our own thoughts and experiences from 2019 America into what we're reading, rather than doing the hard work of determining the author's intent. Much more likely. And I try to remind myself of that a lot. Probably not enough. And we see this in Christian culture, don't we? Evangelicalism, particularly evangelicalism in America, which I suppose this isn't quite fair because that's sort of my frame of reference. I think if we were to look at Christianity worldwide, we'd probably find similar things. But it is marked by fads, right? It's often accompanied by a best-selling book or two or three, and often coming to a stadium near you. I Kiss Dating Goodbye is maybe an example of that, although that's maybe a smaller segment of evangelical Christianity. Promise Keepers, you guys remember Promise Keepers? How about What Would Jesus Do? Remember that? That was huge. That even had wristbands. So, next level. How about The Prayer of Jabez? Ooh, right? I bet if we sat here and thought about it for a few minutes, we could probably think of a dozen more quickly. We have to sink our roots deep into the Scriptures. Fads, trends, interpretive fads, and that's what I would classify these under. That is not where we ought to be. That is not in keeping with God's Word. We want to be the man or the woman of Psalm 1, not the double-minded man of James 1, who is driven and tossed by the wind, unstable in all his ways. It's not that there's nothing good about all those things I just mentioned. It's that they set us in a framework that is not a biblical one. We're counting on something else to help us understand. It becomes our hermeneutic, right? And we can't let that be the case. So we discussed last week that the Bible contains its own hermeneutic. its own framework for understanding or interpreting Scripture, and we need to make that hermeneutic our hermeneutic. And so the three elements of it are, and we talked about this, is literal, and that is talking about seeing through any literary devices that are there. So it's not just it's not just non-figurative, which is how we normally think of the term literal, right? It's actually seeing through the things that are figurative and other things like idioms and even sarcasm. There's sarcasm in the Scripture. We may look at that next time I'm up here. Grammatical. So the first was literal. Second is grammatical. Grammatical deals with knowing enough about the structure of language and how it works together, especially the original languages, to properly grasp the meaning of the words. And if you don't know the original languages, there are tools, right? And we talked about that a little bit last week. But really, knowing the grammar in the English and using a good translation that is faithful to the grammar, as faithful as it can be, that's a great start. That's where we should all be. And then historical, literal, grammatical, historical. You're only going to get the full meaning by understanding the book's historical context and the part that that book plays within redemptive history. Okay, so not just the history that will be written about by men, but the history that you're only going to find in God's Word, the redemptive history, from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. And when we step back, we talked about this last week, we note that this hermeneutic can be described as the hermeneutic of surrender. You're placing yourself at God's feet and allowing the Word itself to interpret itself. If we're doing it right, and I gave you a couple of examples of ways I've done it wrong in the past. There's other ways too. But that, for me, that's the spectrum, right? the temptation to say, hey, all I have to do is crack this thing open, read it, and I'm good. That's at one end of the spectrum. And the other end is that I'm going to find something that's so insightful that, I think it's special and kind of turn that thing into an idol. But if we're doing it right, we get to the author's intent without reading any of our own presuppositions into the text. And the last point we're going to review is that when we look at a text, we're looking to not only understand the content, which is the what of the message, but also for the purpose, which is the why, and then the desired response, which is the so what, right? The what, the why, and the so what. It's at this point right here, where hermeneutics becomes intensely practical, okay? And I know hermeneutics is a big word, and I've used it a lot, and I think we all know what it means now, but even the word itself, to me, still, and I probably first heard it when I was, you know, preteen, it's a scary word. It's like something that a doctor might do to you when you're put under or something. But it's not scary, right? This is how we ought to be living. Right, it's studying God's word and growing from it. So just because I said that hermeneutics is intensely practical, it does not mean that every time that you walk away from a text, you're going to think to yourself, "Great, I didn't know what to do before. Now I know what to do, and now I'm going to go and do it." Sometimes we think of application as very narrow, like it's doing something. If I don't walk away knowing what to do and it's something different, then I didn't get anything out of this. That's not the right way to think about it. Sometimes what we're supposed to get out of a passage is not what to do, but to know something. God wants us to know Him, right? We're here to know Him and to give Him glory. And it might be there to tell us about something He's done for us, or just to align our minds to His mind, right? We've read some of our scriptures that we've started with. It's all about that, right? It's aligning our mind to His mind. If that's what God intended, and that's what happens, then that's the perfect outcome, isn't it? That's what we ought to look for. Okay, so how do we do this? How do we get the what, the why, and the so what using this literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic? So we're gonna actually start with the last one of those and dig a little bit deeper on the historical background. Historical and redemptive historical background. So you might have noticed we do not live in ancient Palestine. what was native to the authors of Scripture, what they knew, it was just the reality around them, is completely foreign to us. And we need that background. We need it because without it, we're not going to have the realism, we're not going to have the clarity, and we're not going to have the purpose of the text. So realize that a lot of historical context is given to us in the Bible itself. Sometimes I think we believe that that in order to understand the history, we have to go to other source material. And the other source material is great and very useful, right? But the Bible actually contains a ton of it. In fact, a lot of the source material actually comes from the Bible. Like things like the dating of Paul's letters. Paul didn't supply dates, you know. He didn't say this one was written in AD 65. But if you have the collection of Paul's letters and you have Acts, you can sort of figure out. In fact, that's what scholars have done. And so the dating that we have on Paul's letters is based on that. And a lot of the history is like that. And of course, we've got long narratives in the Scripture, right? We've got Acts for the New Testament to tell us what happened. We've got Kings and Chronicles and anyway, you get it. Extra-biblical sources, and now I'm talking about contemporary, like ancient history type texts. Think of Josephus and others. While they may be revealing and will tell us a lot about those cultures, and that's super useful, they don't say a lot about God's people Israel and their law and practices. And why would they, right? Except for Josephus. He does a pretty good job on this. Israel, after all, was just a small Semitic nation with porous borders. You look at the map today and you realize, wow, how could Israel have survived all this time? And of course, there's a reason for that. And they were surrounded by major world powers like Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Assyria, Greece, Rome, going through the different stages of history. And I'm sure I've missed some here too. And when you learn a bit about these other cultures, you see that the God described by the Bible, and this goes through thousands of years of history, it was true when God revealed it, and it continued to be true for centuries. The God of the Bible was totally shocking to the people of the ancient Near East. The idea of a single God, one God, rather than many gods, who is invisible and who didn't have wives or girlfriends or concubines, that was completely outlandish to the culture. Okay? In that culture, gods were depicted. I mean, that was like a mark of the gods, small g, is that they were depicted. We call them idols, right? Statuary. To talk about an invisible God, that's crazy talk. Get that out of here, right? And the gods, I don't know if you've noticed this, and the gods were all about sex. All about. I mean, look into some of the history there, and you'll come away with you should be blushing. The way, in their mythology, right, in the stories they told about their gods, in the worship rites, in the depictions. Have a look, or not, at some of the idols that have been unearthed over the years. The ideas of fertility and sex predominated, big time. And what about gods forgiving? That these gods didn't forgive. In fact, that was a mark of them. They did not forgive. Their whole existence was bent on vengeance and battling and trickery and basically doing what humans do. Because after all, the gods that they invented were based on themselves, right? So the God of the Bible was completely bizarre to these cultures. And knowing that history helps kind of understand how some of the things happened that did happen in the Old Testament, right? And why God set things up the way he did. When you read Leviticus, you read a lot of laws that God gave to Israel. Lots and lots, right? Moral laws, ceremonial laws, dietary laws. Some make sense to our ears, right? We hear a law, and I think as a kid, I remember that a conversation came up regarding Hebrews not being able to eat pork, right? That was forbidden to them. And I remember my mom saying, well, I don't know why. I've heard that maybe it had something to do with trichinosis, that God was preventing them from having to deal with that. But by understanding a bit about the culture of the ancient Near East, we can understand why God, who was, after all, what he was doing was setting apart a nation for himself as his chosen people, would require them to act differently from their neighbors, right? In fact, some of those prohibitions that might make sense to us, and again, I'm bringing up the pork and trichinosis thing, it might not have been for that reason at all. It might have been simply to set them apart. When you read the gospel accounts, where the testimony of a group of women was central to establishing the historicity of Christ's resurrection, countering the claim made by the Jews that the disciples had stolen the body, you understand how strange that would have been in a male-dominated culture like it was in first century Palestine. The testimony of women was generally disregarded completely. And in fact, that today we can see actually makes their testimony more believable, right? If it were a made-up story, is this how they would have tried to support it? Yeah, it wouldn't be, right? Knowing that in the Greek and the Roman culture, it was normal and even expected for married men to be involved in adulterous relationships, maybe multiple adulterous relationships, you would see by Paul's clear condemnation of those practices and by his references to individual women who were highly valued in their local churches in his epistles, that Christianity brought with it a radically different view of the inherent worth of women. Our culture gets this backwards today, right? Our culture believes that Christianity denigrates women. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And that history helps us to understand the impact that Christianity had on the world and continues to have. We could go on and on in examples like this. I'll bring up this one more. Christianity placed men and women, slaves and masters, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, on the same footing with respect to salvation. A woman didn't have to count on her husband to be saved, right? And place them also together into the body of Christ. Perfect unity. No division at all. The truth and love and justice that is, it's baked into the DNA of the biblical worldview actually blew up the worldviews of the ancient world. It was completely different and radical. And without a grasp of that history and the context there, you wouldn't know that. You wouldn't understand that. The historical and redemptive historical background of a book now we'll focus down on a book, helps you to understand that book's purpose. And then knowing that about the book helps you to understand how a specific passage within that book contributes to its purpose, right? Why it's there. And so now you've got the why, and if you've got the why, then you're not far from getting the so what. When in Luke 10, Jesus makes a Samaritan the hero of the parable, the Good Samaritan, he's the only person in the story who loves his neighbor sacrificially as God does. He does that for a reason. He chooses the Samaritan people group for a reason. The Samaritans, you know this, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews, right? A good Jew wouldn't even allow a Samaritan's shadow to touch him. Now, that must have been a fun game to play, right? God, though, is interested in the man's heart, the Samaritan's heart in this case, right? Now, this is a made-up story. It's a parable. Don't be confused. But Jesus does this for a purpose, right? He's teaching his audience of Jews, not Samaritans, that the Samaritan's heart, as he describes it, is much closer to God's heart than the Jews in the story. Right? Jesus is heaping condemnation on his audience. In Mark 8, in Matthew 15 is the parallel, when Jesus feeds the 4,000. Remember that? Isn't it odd, right? He starts to feed he's getting ready to feed the 4,000. We know what's coming, right? And the disciples say, well, how are you going to do that? Right? After just, I mean, it looks like maybe a couple of weeks. Maybe 3, 4 weeks, 5 weeks before he had fed 5,000. What a strange question to ask, right? And you wonder, hey, disciples, what is the problem? Well, there's something going on there. The first time, 5,000, he was feeding Jews. The second time, he was in the region of the Decapolis. You know what that means, right? He was feeding Gentiles. So you can picture the question that's really on their mind. It's not the one that they say. Maybe they're maybe they don't want to be perceived as racist. I don't know. But what the question that's really there is, are you going to do the same thing here among these Gentiles that you did at home with your brothers? And Jesus' answer is, yeah, that's exactly what I'm going to do, right? I mentioned last week that sometimes people will claim that one biblical writer has misquoted another, taking their scripture out of reference, out of context to make a point that the original text doesn't actually support. You guys remember me saying that? And I said at the time that, Lord willing, we would look at one or two of those. And I'm glad I didn't say more, because I think we've only got time for one. These tend to be complex, and honestly, I'm a little bit over my head here. But we're going to do one, because I think it's important for us to understand that the authors of Scripture do not use Scripture out of context when they bring in Scripture from the Old Testament. So, you guys ready to dive in? If you're feeling sleepy, this is the time to stand up, because... yeah, you're going to have to stay with me. Okay, so turn to Matthew 2. This is a classic. If you've got somebody who is pretty intelligent and wanting to poke holes in the Bible, this is one place they will go. So Matthew 2. It makes it a... Going after this one means that you'll have an indication of what these really look like. I'm not picking an easy one. Probably should have picked an easy one. So the passage, you're familiar with it. It's we read it at Christmas sometimes. And I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Now when they had gone, they are the wise men from the east. When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I called my son. That's the bit we're going to focus on here. And it does not seem to make sense, really, right? I mean, there's an Egypt piece there. There's a travel piece. But it feels weird because Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, they are headed to Egypt, not back from Egypt. Although there is a reference here at the end of verse, or start of verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod, implying that he would return after the death of Herod. But still, it's kind of a strange reference, right? And so it's maybe not surprising that this is a place where critics would focus their criticism. So let's have a look and see. Keep your finger here and turn to Hosea chapter 11, which is where this comes from. Hosea chapter 11. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 11. And this is actually... Hosea is making a reference here too. Hosea is referencing Exodus 4:22. Now, if you want, you can turn there, but most of us have three fingers, so maybe that could work out okay. But you don't have to turn there. Exodus 4:22. After God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and before Moses goes back to Egypt, I didn't realize the timing of this until I dug into this a little bit. But it's actually before he goes back to Egypt that God tells him, "You will say to Pharaoh," I want to get this right, let's see, "You will say to Pharaoh that Israel is God's firstborn son, and that because he, Pharaoh, will refuse to let Israel go, God will kill the Pharaoh's firstborn son." So God, before Moses even goes back to Egypt, tells Moses what will happen in the 10th plague. Right? So this is a long time before it actually happens. In fact, knowing this now, I'm kind of curious, like, what was Moses thinking, like, along the way? Like, Lord, do we really need all of these plagues? Couldn't we just, like, fast forward to the last one? Because I'm pretty sure that'll work. But anyway, I'm making that up. So Hosea 11 uses this same language to remind Israel of God's tender love for Israel when Israel was enslaved in Egypt and God's deliverance from that bondage through his deliverer, Moses. Hosea does this, and here's the context of Hosea, okay? So we've already looked at the context of the original Exodus 4:22, what was going on at that time. Now we're looking at the context of Hosea. Hosea is warning Israel, the northern kingdom, this is now in the divided kingdom days, he's warning them that you are going to go into exile. God is going to punish you for how you've been acting. And he doesn't tell them exactly when. We think it's the timing works out to it's about 30 years later that this would happen. But this is in the middle of Hosea telling them, here's what's going to happen. And so he uses this language to reassure them that that God is not going to leave them there, that God is going to deliver them from Assyria after the exile, just as God delivered them from Egypt at the Exodus, okay? Look at verse 5. And if you've got time later, read through this whole section of Hosea, but look at verse 5 here specifically. They will not return to the land of Egypt. He's talking about Israel. He's saying you're going to go into exile, but it's not going to be in Egypt this time, but Assyria, he will be their king because they refuse to listen to me. Okay, so he says he's using this language to liken the exile that's about to happen to what happened in Egypt. They're going to be dispossessed of the promised land that they came to out of Egypt, and they're going to be placed into Assyria against their will, right? Now look at verse 11. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. This will come to an end. God will deliver them from this exile, even though he's about to punish them. And they've earned it, right? The deliverance of the second Exodus, you can think of the return from Assyria this way. He uses that language, right? They'll come back trembling. The return of the second Exodus is guaranteed by the first Exodus. You see how that works? That's what Hosea is doing here with this reference to Exodus 4. Now, we've looked at the context of Exodus. We've looked at the context of Hosea. Now let's look at the context of Matthew. Go back to, hopefully you got your finger there still. Go back to Matthew and look at chapter 1, verse, 20. Let's start in verse 20. Again, another familiar Christmas passage. But when he had considered this, that's Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he, Jesus, what does Jesus mean? Yeah, right, salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does that sound like? Does that sound like a deliverer, right? The ultimate deliverer, right? So Matthew, in the context of Matthew, and remember, Matthew is written, we believe, to a Jewish audience. He had that audience in mind. And Matthew is full of references to Old Testament prophecy, and some of it is tricky, like this one, right? You got to really get in there and understand what the reference is that Matthew is making. Otherwise, you might miss it. Jesus is the final Moses, the ultimate deliverer, right? Not from a country, or from an enemy, from the enemy, right? He is the ultimate deliverer. When Matthew uses the word fulfill in chapter 2, verse 15, look at there, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Fulfill is not to say that Hosea 1:1 was a prediction that Jesus would go to or come from Egypt, per se, but that when he did return from Egypt, after Herod's death, that he would become the ultimate deliverer of his people from enslavement to sin. And what we can see now is that his people, and this goes back to chapter 1, verse 21, he will save his people, he will save his people from their sins. It would have been natural maybe to hear that and think, okay, that means Israel, right? Now we know, we've got a little bit more understanding of what his people actually means. It goes beyond Israel. In fact, Israel would largely reject him, right? His people are us. His people are the church, and that includes Israel who turned to him and Gentiles who turned to him. And so when Matthew brings up Hosea 11:1, he also brings with it Hosea's use of Exodus 4:22. The first Exodus assures the second Exodus, the one coming back from Assyria, which assures the ultimate Exodus. Matthew knows his Old Testament, and he refers to it in a very sophisticated way, right? He's not messing around here. This is not the kind of thing that you can just read through the text and pick up, right? And just to drive that point home, what comes next in Matthew's narrative? Have a glance there. Verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. What does that sound like? Yeah, sounds a lot like Exodus, doesn't it? So Matthew here is being very, very intentional about bringing the Exodus, not just the first Exodus, the one that Moses was the deliverer for, that God brought along, but also the second reference to coming back from the Assyrian exile and pulling all of that into this passage to explain who Christ is and what he's about to do. This is huge. And it adds a ton of meaning to the text, doesn't it? It would be very easy to just read past this and go, huh, that's kind of weird, and just move on. So that we are called, and I know this one, thankfully there aren't that many maybe that are this tricky, but this is the kind of work that we are called to do. Okay, Matthew, like the other Gospels, is from a particular genre of literature that we call narrative, okay? There's a lot of the Bible that is narrative. I mentioned Acts before, obviously the Gospels. And that a genre is a form of communication with certain types of claims, emphases, and purposes. And the Bible has other genres, and each one involves a different set of expectations. But this is key and important to realize that a genre, although it does have its own sort of set of characteristics and expectations, a genre does not govern what the author can and cannot mean. Okay? Who governs what an author can and cannot mean? Talked about this last week. The author, right? So an author can use genre to accomplish something that's within their intent, to bring a particular meaning or set of meanings or additional understanding of what's being meant there. But genre doesn't use the author. It doesn't go backwards, okay? And in fact, sometimes an author will leverage a genre in a way that you might not expect to make a particular point. So one example of that we see in our culture today is parody or satire, right? You can take a genre and really have fun with that genre by parodying it, right? Because genres, I mean, they're so kind of consistent with one another that you go, okay, yeah, that, I mean, I could do, there's a fairy tale genre, right? We could make up a fairy tale right now that would be ridiculous and kind of funny by sort of riffing on what that genre is like, okay? In fact, that's been done, so why would we do it? Satire is a similar thing. You take parody a little bit further and turn it into biting humor. That you're taking a genre and you're using it in a way that it might not have originally been intended, but it makes a point. It grabs your attention. And here's an example from Scripture of how that could work. Galatians. You don't have to turn there. I think you'll probably recall, you know, in Paul's letters, he tends to start off with a greeting, right? And then he'll say something about the glory of God or the plan of salvation or this gospel that he preaches. Sometimes he'll go on and on that way. And then often he will begin with a prayer. This is what I pray for you, the church that I'm writing to, right? In Galatians, what does he do? Does he follow the genre of the epistle? He really doesn't. He skips right to, and I'll use this quote, and you go, oh, yeah, that's right. He goes, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting, right? He skips over all the niceties, and he goes right for the jugular and hits the ground running. That is shocking to the reader because the reader knows the genre of an epistle. They know how an epistle is supposed to read. It's certainly one from Paul, right? But that one was different for a reason. The author uses genre. Genre does not use the author. Okay. So some different genres, and I've got these in your notes here. You'll have to write pretty fast. You'll do okay. So we're going to look at the claims and the emphases and the purpose for each of these different genres of Scripture. First is narrative. Okay, so the claims are, narrative tells you what has happened. And it says nothing of the future. That's not a part of the narrative genre. Not typically, anyway. The emphasis is drama. And the theological significance of what has happened in light of previous revelation. This passage that we looked at in Matthew is a good example of that, where Matthew says, this happened, and it's significant because of what was revealed before. Okay? And then the purpose of narrative is actually about setting precedent in our minds to help us to understand what God does. What he has done. It's not a promise of what he will do, right? You can't look at the account, for instance, of David and Goliath and go, well, you know, God's going to do that for me in my life because he did it for David in his life. Not necessarily true. Narratives aren't claiming that. That's not the point, okay? Next is law and proverbs. And these are lumped together. You could probably pull them apart, but we're going to keep them together. The claims are actions. Both prescriptive, and that's generally, you think about the law, that's prescriptive, right? Do this, do this, do that. Don't do that, do this. When this happens, do that, right? And then in Proverbs, it's more descriptive. If this happens, that's going to happen. If you do this, that's how it's going to turn out, right? If you want this, do that. Less prescriptive, although there are prescriptive Proverbs, more descriptive. The emphasis is on wisdom and on how to live. And the purpose of law and proverbs is instruction. I mean, it's just straight up, I want you to know this. And it's gonna apply in your life, right? It's how to live, but I want you to know this. Poetry. The claims in poetry have to do with thinking and feeling, right? Understanding, both in our minds and in our hearts. Of things that are true. The emphasis is on aesthetics and beauty. That's why it's in the form of poetry, right? It's lyrical. The purpose is contemplation about who God is and what he has done. The epistles, the claims and epistles are facts. It's about reason and action. In fact, most of the epistles, maybe all of the epistles, have this general format, a general outline of here's a bunch of stuff that's true and here's how you should act because of it, right? It's facts. Here's what's true. Here's how you should act because of it. It's a logical progression. And the purpose of it is to think through life and to act accordingly. The next one is prophecy or apocalyptic. Okay, the claims among other things, and these are, I'm generalizing a lot here, right? But this is meant to help us understand the differences between genres. The claims are future events. So we're talking now, and when we talk about prophecy here, we're not just talking about prophecy which is speaking forth, but actually prophecy that is speaking, foretelling about things that will happen in the future. The emphasis, again, is drama, similar to narrative. But the purpose is different. The purpose is for comfort and for confrontation. And if we had more time, we might go through and bring up scriptural examples and references to kind of prove all this out, but we don't have time, and I'm not going to do that. And then there's a special note here that I want to make when it comes to prophecy and apocalyptic literature, because often in that genre, we are tempted to look at things and go, wow, I don't get that. That is like, it's symbolic. I don't know what to do with that. And then we'll take another step, which is a step too far, and say, well, then it must be spiritual, because I don't see how that could be a symbol. I don't understand what that could be a symbol of. I just can't grasp that. So maybe it's spiritual. And we shouldn't necessarily do that. And then there's a question here about, well, how do you know if what you're reading is symbolic or whether it's meant to be understood literally at face value? Well, first check that you should have there is, does the author say it's symbolic? Because if the author says it's symbolic, then it's symbolic, right? And if the author says this is not symbolic, well, then it's not. Now, that sounds really, really like common sense, right? But sometimes we don't even do that. But that's important. That's the first one. Second one is this, and I'm thinking of the thing that's a candidate for symbolism, that we're trying to figure out, is it symbolism or is it not symbolism? Is it anchored in a symbol that is previously used in Scripture? Okay? Let's see. What's a good example of that? Actually, I think we're going to get to a good example here in a second. So just hold on to that one in your mind. Culture is another thing to ask yourself. So the first one is, does it claim to be symbolic? Second one is, does the context indicate, because of previous symbolism in Scripture, that it is symbolic? And the third one is culture. Is it idiomatic language? Like we would say that test was a piece of cake, right? We don't mean that it's edible. I think we all understand that, right? What we don't understand, typically, is the idioms of ancient Judaism, right? Or first century Greek culture. And so in many cases, the translators have actually helped us here, that the idioms are sort of buried in the original languages. And if you go and start looking in the original languages, you'll find some of these idioms that you weren't even realizing were there, because in the English, they've already been pulled out and translated for us, which is great. I'm glad that translators do that for us. A symbol symbolizes something material unless the text makes clear that it's spiritual. So here's an example of the text where it's clear that it is spiritual, Ezekiel 36:26. When God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Okay, could be spiritual. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Raise your hand if you have a heart of stone. Nope, nobody. And give you a heart of flesh. Okay, that's symbolic language. And in this case, it's symbolic language of something that's happening spiritually. How do I know? Because he said so. Okay. We've been focusing mostly on the historical aspect. I've got a little bit here to say about the literal aspect of this hermeneutic, and then we'll be done. So we'll close with this. We talked about Luke 10, the Good Samaritan, a few minutes ago. Turn there quickly. We'll cover this quickly. Luke 10. I think we typically look at this passage and we think that the point of it is to learn how to be a good neighbor, or rather, to be a good neighbor. And that's not necessarily wrong, but that is actually not the question that this passage is answering. If you look at 10, verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. So the parable itself doesn't start until verse 30. But here's the preamble to it. The lawyer stands up. He says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is actually the question that this parable is meant to answer. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and this, the question that's on his mind, right, is still, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus gives him an answer that he's not satisfied with because there's something inside him that says, even though he knows how to do this or he knows what to do, there's something inside of him that says, yeah, you're not necessarily doing this. So he asks the Lord to put some constraints around this concept of neighborship, right? Neighborhood? No, neighborship. Anyway, Lord, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to act this way to? So that's the question. And so Jesus tells this story, and you know the story. I don't have to go over that. At the end in verse 36, Jesus asks him then, right, in that context, which of these three men proved to be a neighbor to the man? He turns it around. He says, who is qualified to be this man's neighbor? Which of these three? And of course, the man knows. It's obvious. It's the Samaritan. And by doing this, Jesus reveals to the lawyer the true condition of his heart. Jesus is saying, you asked the wrong question. The question should not be, it's a very lawyerly question, isn't it? The question isn't, how far do I have to carry this, Lord? That reveals the man's heart. Jesus says, go and do the same. Now, this parable is not about loving your enemy or showing compassion or being selfless, really. It's about how we can inherit eternal life. And we can't even come close to God's standard of perfect, unfaltering, unconditional love. Turn to Mark 12. This is where we'll wrap things up. Mark 12. This was, I heard a sermon a couple of years ago on this that was, it kind of blew my mind. And it's been on my mind off and on since then. It's such a good one. We think we know what this is about, and we don't. So chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor woman put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all she had to live on. This passage is always, nearly without exception, preached as if it is a commendation of the widow, right? Have you ever heard it preached in any other way? Tell me, where are the words of commendation for her? She gave her all. She gave everything she had. But is that commendation? He's making an observation, right? In fact, Mark even says that. He began to observe. Now, we know, we actually have examples in Scripture of what it looks like when Christ gives a commendation, don't we? Does it look like this? It really doesn't. This is not about the widow and what, you know, what a great thing that she is doing. This is about, look at the context. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. This, what Christ is saying here, is really not a commendation for the widow. It's a condemnation of the scribes. He's pointing out, he's pointing at this religious establishment, this corrupt religious establishment that would ask a poor widow to put her last two coins in the treasury. That was the expectation, right? In that system, that's what you did. This is not it's hard to get these words right. English is hard. This is not commendation for the widow. It's condemnation for the religious authorities, for the Pharisees who had turned Judaism into a performance-based religious system. It was never meant to be that. And they had turned it into that, and Jesus is condemning them for what they've done to this poor widow. Okay, we're going to stop here. If you look at your syllabus, I had left a little bit of slop in the last couple of weeks because I thought this might happen, which means that we're going to have some time to spend in hermeneutics, the practical side of hermeneutics, a bit more the next time that I'm up here, which is meant to be 3 weeks from now, Lord willing. So let's pray and wrap up. Lord, I pray that the examples that we looked at today, first, Lord, I pray that they're correct. I pray that that I've cut it right. And Lord, I pray that if I haven't, that your Holy Spirit would reveal that to me and to us and to keep us from holding on to it and remembering something that was wrong. I pray that wouldn't be the case. But Lord, we come before you knowing that we do make mistakes. And we do look at things wrong. And we tend to bring our own baggage to your word. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would continually point that out to us and show us where we're wrong, reveal to us the things we ought to do to learn more, to understand your word better. And Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I do have some recommended resources for you this week, and it's a big pile of books. First one is a Bible handbook. This one is the MacArthur Bible Handbooks. There's other ones, but really a good resource. So what a Bible handbook does is for every book of the Bible, and even sometimes they'll have some additional things in there. They'll give you information about, and this is really excellent scholarship, right, which is one reason I like this one, is because they've really taken pains to try to get this right and to include things like timelines and how was the temple laid out and how, you know, what did Jerusalem look like at this time? Where were the walls? The background, the setting, things that are interpretive challenges. Each one of them has a section on interpretive challenges. So helpful, where it picks out and shows, you know, specific passages where, and over the years, there has been trouble, like this Matthew 2 passage that we looked at, right? Anyway, very, very helpful as you study your Bible. Another one, and the one I have, again, is an example that's a MacArthur one, but there's other good systematic theologies as well, and I've got some listed here for you. Grudem, Burkhoff, Geisler are good ones. There may be other good ones as well. You might want to ask Dan or Eric for recommendations there. But a systematic theology kind of goes subject by subject rather than book by book. It'll go subject by subject and kind of build out a complete theology. So basically any doctrine that you would be interested in learning about and seeing how it connects to other doctrines and how they're supported by Scripture, a systematic theology will help you with that. It's a very, very good tool. And then on hermeneutics itself, and particularly I find this helpful on trouble passages like the one we looked at in Matthew, the hermeneutics of the biblical writers. And this was written, it came out less than a year ago, it was written by the same guy who I've been stealing from in order to get material for this class, Abner Chow. He's really, really smart and really committed to Scripture and to this hermeneutic of surrender. So there you go. I didn't leave any time for questions. I hope that's okay. We'll be back together. Oh, there's one in the back. July. Oh, cool. Yeah, that's awesome. I didn't even know that was available. I should have known that. That's great. Okay. And what website did you find that at? Is it through Grace to You or Grace Church? Okay. Okay. when he was just a young pup. Yeah. Yeah, he's younger than me. He's like 2 or 3 years younger than me, but really, really smart guy. So you said Pastor's University? Is that Master's University? I've heard of that. Oh, brother. Okay. I'm going to be pulling that one out of the recording, too. All right. So thank you guys for your patience. And yes, you guys, I got a minute here, right? I love you guys, and I'm so excited to do this. And some of you have thanked me for doing this, and I'm really appreciative for your thanks. Does that work? But it is, I just count it as a privilege to be able to do this, and it is really, really motivating when it's 1 a.m. and you're finishing up to think about you guys and how much, hopefully, that you're getting out of this. I'm getting a ton out of it. Hope that you are too. So, thank you.